Water is a powerful thing. We can't live without it. It makes up about 60% of an adult's body weight and about 75% of a child's. And whilst we can survive for a few weeks without food, our life expectancy without water is just a few days. We are really lucky in this country to have access to clean running water, literally on tap. According to the World Health Organization, 1 in 10 people in the world, that's about 800 million, does not have a source of clean water near to their home. And yet, sometimes we can't live with water either. I'm sure we can all remember the torrential downpours of Storms Kira and Dennis and the flooding that they wrought across the country just last month. And whilst in the developing world water is essential for life, it can also be a source of disease and death. The World Health Organization, again, says that one newborn baby every minute dies because of infection caused by a lack of safe, clean water and an unclean environment. Now, that tension would have been very familiar to the people in Old Testament times and to, for instance, that Samaritan woman that Jesus met that we heard about in this morning's Gospel reading. Jesus and the Old Testament prophets used the concept of life-giving, living water repeatedly throughout their teachings. And that would have been understood by their audiences to mean the cleanest, purest, freshest flowing of water. Contrast that with water that would have been stored in cisterns, jars, and the top level of water in a well, which could well have been dirty and harboured infection, disease, dare I say it, a virus. The water is essential for life, but it has to be the right type of water to bring us life. In the last few weeks, we've heard a lot from Isaiah of God calling his people back to him. That was not just a spiritual return, but also a physical one, because at the time this was written, remember, the people were in exile, first in Assyria and then in Babylon. Just look back at Isaiah 49 when you get a moment. Moira Astin preached to us on that a few weeks ago, and that contains a beautiful picture of the restoration of God's people Israel back to him. And that picture continues to be painted throughout Isaiah chapters 50 to 55. It's interspersed with passages like that of the suffering servant that Phil spoke on last week. And that theme of physical and spiritual return reaches its climax in Isaiah 55, today's reading. And you'll need that in front of you on your in your Bibles. That's page 742. It starts off in verse 1 with that picture of water. God is calling his people out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem. But it's an invitation. It's not a command. Quite simply, the people have to want to return. So the call is not to everyone. It's to all who are thirsty. Not all the Jews in exile were thirsty. Many of them had found wealth and comfort in Babylon and were quite happy to sell. If you look when you get a moment later on at the first chapter of Ezra, which recounts the story of the Jews returning from exile. Verse 5 in particular records that it was only those whose hearts God had moved who decided to return. The rest of them stayed. And perhaps they are the sorts of people who were being chastised and challenged in Isaiah 55 verse 2 for spending money on what is not bread and their labour on what does not satisfy. We all chase after things that don't fulfill us ultimately, that don't fill that gaping spiritual void. And the sin of those people in Babylon at that time was putting those things ahead of what God had in store for them, rejecting his offer of what is good and the richest of fare. And so the second half of the invitation in verse 1, in that context, can seem particularly poignant, as it suggests at first glance that it's those who do have money that are not welcome, and the return from exile is only for a poor. But that, I think, would be to misread the invitation. It's not just for the poor, it is for everyone. That second half of verse 1 is making it inclusive. And that's because the invitation continues with a call to buy and eat, and to come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. The invitation includes those without money rather than excluding those who have it, because money simply isn't needed to buy the feast that God is offering. The price has already been paid, as we'll explore in a moment. But God's gift cannot be bought. It has to be given, and it has to be accepted. So all that is needed, therefore, is a desire to return to God and the faith to set out on a metaphorical and physical journey back from exile, a journey of reconciliation. The faith to set out on that journey comes from trusting in the everlasting covenant that's mentioned in verse 3. That is, the promises that were given by God to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses, to Joshua, through the judges to the people of Israel, King David and onwards. All of those are referenced throughout the Old Testament, and they are fulfilled in the suffering servant, in Christ. Verse 6 emphasises the point that this is an invitation that demands a response. A response not just to come and to buy, as it says in verse 1, but also to seek. And it's not an invitation that is open forever. God must be sought, verse 6 says, while he may be found, which implies that there will be a time when he cannot be found and will be hidden away. That gives an urgency to the response. If you come late to the party, the doors may well be shut and you can't get in. So there's a call to an earnest, urgent repentance in verse 7. A call to turn to the Lord. And if you turn to him, then he will have mercy and freely pardon. All of this paints a very clear picture of the conditions on which God will bring reconciliation to his people and bring them out of their exile. They have to admit that they need God, that they're thirsting for him, that they're dependent on him. But they can't reach him and achieve his reconciliation or achieve their return to Jerusalem in their own strength. Nor can they do it by the strength of the kings of Assyria, of Egypt, of Babylon, who they turned to time and again over hundreds of years. They have to acknowledge that what they need, they cannot buy with their own money. They cannot buy support from the other kings to get them home. They cannot work hard, earn money, pay tribute. It's not through a process of buying God's love with all of those sacrifices that they get there. They have to trust in God's promises. They have to trust in the work of his suffering servant. They have to turn back to him, and seek his mercy. And that is how they achieve his pardon. Trusting in themselves, in their own work, will not be enough to get there. The only way of accepting God's offer, of accepting his invitation, is by trusting in him. The offer comes with a promise too. Have a look at verse 10, where it picks up again on that picture of water. God's word here is compared to the purest of all water, fresh rain and snow, which comes down from heaven and brings life to the earth by making it bud and flourish. If the people of Israel, and if we, fill ourselves with God's word, it will produce a great fruit within us, and it will accomplish what God desires. Now, that fruit, that accomplishment of his word, may not be quite what we expect. Verses 8 and 9 say that God's thoughts and ways are not like ours. They are much, much higher. And that means that how things work out in our lives just may be incomprehensible to us as mere human beings. So again, we have to trust in God's promise. His promise that his word does not return empty. We have evidence for that all around us. That word has been in action since the very start of time, since Genesis chapter 1, when God spoke his word and called the whole earth into being. So we can see that there is pretty good evidence that God's word does accomplish what he purposes for us. And if God's word is accepted, then if trust is placed in it, what a great reward is waiting for us. Isaiah goes on to say in verses 12 and 13 that there will be great joy, so much so that the mountains and the hills will burst into song, and that all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Also that the ground will be renewed, that it will grow pine trees instead of thorn bushes, myrtles instead of briars. This is the joy of heaven when somebody turns to God, as Jesus described in many of the parables. Think of the parable of the lost coin or the lost sheep, and perhaps the prodigal son as well. There is great joy in heaven when a sinner repents, turns back to God, trusts in the completeness of Christ's death, his sacrifice on the cross. Our gospel reading today, and you might find it helpful to flip over to that now on page 1066, shows the invitation of Isaiah 55 and its acceptance in action. That Samaritan woman that Jesus met by the well in John chapter 4 was a sinner. Jesus gave one example of her sin, that she had five husbands and that the man she was living with now was not her husband. Perhaps she'd been using men to quench her spiritual thirst, but here now in front of her is Jesus offering something much, much better. First, he asks her to draw water from the well. But then in verse 14, he offered her water that for each person who drinks it will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She accepted that offer in verse 15. And over the course of the following verses, we can see a progression within her. We can see how she understood and admitted her sin, how she accepted Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, and how she trusted in his word. And we can see how his word, at work in her, fulfilled the promise of Isaiah 55 verse 10. Just like rainfall from heaven, it watered her soul, it made it bud, and made it flourish. And then she yielded metaphorical seed and bread. She went back into the town, look at verses 28 and 30, she called more people to come and see Jesus and to listen to what he had to say. And then, verses 39 to 41, we read of the response of the Samaritans in that town to Jesus. Many of them became believers, John says. Just like the Jews in exile in Babylon, the Samaritans were in their own spiritual and physical exile, separated from God by their disagreements and hostility with the Jews over things like how and where to worship. But Jesus came and he cut through all of that. He brought God's word to that town, restoring its people to the relationship with God to which they had been designed and for which they had been created. The Jews saw the Samaritans as foreigners. And so this is also Isaiah 55 verse 5 in action. God's invitation there is stated to be for all nations, not just for Israel. Now God is asking us today how we will respond to the invitation of Isaiah 55. And there are many ways in which we can do this. Some people will just ignore it completely. Just like walking down the street, having somebody hawking you a flyer, or somebody pushing a thing through your letterbox, asking you for your time, your money, your attention, your gym membership. How many times have we been in that situation and just ignored or said no thank you to the person offering us something, without even stopping to think what it might be that they have? Somebody did an experiment a few years ago, standing on the street with £10 notes, offering them out to people. And lo and behold, the vast majority of people just walked on by and said no thank you. It's an automatic response. And many people respond to the gospel in just that way. They're just not interested. Their lives are comfortable. They've found the wealth and the happiness that they think they need in their Babylon. And so they don't want to change. They don't want to accept that they need God. They physically can't bring themselves to do it in some cases. So they just reject the offer of the gospel. Think about it this way. They like too much the taste of the water that they are currently drinking. That dirty, stagnant water that, although it tastes sweet, has disease in it and leads only to death. Other people will try to accept the invitation, but they want to accept it on their own terms. They like the sound of life-giving water. They really think they want eternal life springing up within them. But they want to give it to them in a way that suits them. So they don't want to change. Whilst they might think that they're a good person, they focus on that as being enough. But whilst all the good things that we can do, giving generously to charity, looking out for our neighbours and trying to avoid committing crimes, making sure that we are honest and good in the way that we conduct ourselves, going to church regularly, all of those are laudable things, absolutely to be encouraged. But they, if they are used in and of themselves as a badge of justification, if somebody thinks that by doing all of that is enough to get them reconciled with God, then that is just a continuation of the sin of putting our own priorities and our own self ahead of God's purpose for us. It is still a rejection of the offer that God has. And that is what Isaiah warned us against in verse 2. That is an example of spending your money, ultimately, on things that do not satisfy, on things that are not bread. They are not the wine and the milk that God offers. Ultimately, we can never be good enough. We can never buy what God is offering by our actions. And so whilst this kind of response may look good on the outside, ultimately it is still a process of drinking dirty water. The third option is the response of the Samaritan woman. It is a response that recognises that we need God to fill that spiritual void in our lives, that we are dependent on him. It is a response that recognises that we have all sinned by putting our own preferences, our own desires, ahead of God's purpose for us. It is the response of repentance, of turning away from that sin and of returning to God. It is the response that recognises what Phil spoke to us about last week, that the suffering servant, Jesus, died on the cross to pay the price for our sin, and that price has been paid for us. We do not need to buy our way into heaven by what we do. We need to trust in that sacrifice on the cross to buy it for us. It is the response that welcomes God's word into our hearts, that lets it settle there, water our souls, and produce fruit. And it is the response that accepts that fruit, the accomplishment of God's word, might be a thing we cannot recognise, because God's ways and thoughts are so much higher than our own. And it is a response that will be met with great joy in heaven, where we see even the mountains and the hills leaping for joy, the trees of the field clapping their hands, all of creation bursting into song. It is a joy that will infect us all in a good way, that will change our lives for the better. And of course, ultimately, it comes from reconciliation with God and being as we were created to be. In other words, it is the response that drinks deeply of clean, pure water. So what is your response today? We are all of us here, capable of all three of those responses. and even the surest, most confident of Christians is at some stage capable of slipping back into that sin, of resting on the things that they do rather than their faith in Christ's once and for all sacrifice on the cross and righteousness. So spend a moment in thought. Will you walk on by and reject the offer that is there? Will you work hard trying to find your way into God's reconciliation? Or will you accept that we all do wrong, that we all fall short of the glory of God, but that Christ died on the cross to pay the price for that falling short? Will we trust in Christ's death and be reconciled to God and given our own well, a spring of water welling up within us and giving us eternal life?